Revelation chapter 2, we're going to look at the second in our series on Thyatira, speaking of the rise and fall of Jezebel and her children. Let me read the message to the church, Revelation 2, beginning verse 18. And unto the angel of the church in Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who hath his eyes like unto a flame of fire, and his feet like fine brass. I know thy works and charity and service and faith and thy patience and thy works, and the last to be more than the first. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calls herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things sacrificed unto idols. And I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her into great tribulation, except they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and the hearts. And I will give to every one of you according to your works. But unto you I say, and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not known this doctrine, or have not this doctrine, which have not known the depths of Satan, as they speak, I will put upon you no other burden. But that which you have already, hold fast till I come. And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as the vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father. And I will give him the morning star. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we pray that you'll open the Scriptures to us this evening by the work of the Holy Spirit to our mind. There's surely something here for us. Surely something we need to hear. This is a word to the churches, and we're a church. We need to hear this word, Lord. It's not going to do us any good, dear Lord, if we just read these things and fluff over them and give no serious attention to what you're really saying to the church. I pray, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit will quicken these words to our hearts and help us to make application in our lives. We're going to meet you soon, and I pray that we will have been obedient to the Word, and we will have done those things with our works which please you. Lord, bless these children tonight, these young people that are here among us, the adults. And Lord, we pray that you might minister to every particular need, especially those children among us that are yet in their sins and outside of a relationship with the living God. We know, Lord, that human explanation will not bring them into the new birth. We know, Lord, that our best efforts will not save them. But Heavenly Father, are pleased through the preaching of the gospel to quicken it and to bring to faith those who are under the Word of God. And I pray that that might happen in our church, that, Lord, you'll bring to faith. Faith comes by hearing, we know, and hearing by the Word of God. And I pray that it will be effectual even this evening in Jesus' name. Amen. The rise and fall of Jezebel and her children. The thing that we learn about the message to the churches is the ultimate end of all things is a particular destiny. It's not just what's going on at the present, but it's what it's leading to. And the ultimate thing that everyone needs to be concerned about is not what necessarily is going on now, as far as the world is concerned, but what about your life and what you're doing, as it were, for your own personal destiny. This world is about to be gone, and you can do without it. But what you need is a good final destiny. And the destiny that we all face will be when the Lord rewards us, each one, according to our works. I'm going to look tonight, and we're going to glean, as in the second study from Thyatira, some things about the Lord's dealings with and scattered through the letter to this church. You find some pretty amazing things that we want to point out and emphasize. The first being, and this is an important thing to note, that Christ distinguishes in a congregation the faithful from the unfaithful, the sound from the unsound. This is an important thing for us to remember, that He doesn't lump everybody together in the same condition. You'll notice in verse 23, He says, I will kill her children with death, and the churches shall know that I am He which searches the reins, that's the innermost being, the hearts, and will give to every one of you according to His works. So this is an important thing to understand, is that each one of us, folks, have a particular walk with the Lord, and the Lord is cognizant of every single one of us. And it's not just a lump sum. It's not just an all together we stand, all together we fall. It's not that way at all. In fact, He marks very distinctly the faithful element in the church to the unfaithful. He distinguishes the wheat, as it were, from the tares. Now you see here there is this personality that we learn whose name is Jezebel, or at least she's identified it as Jezebel. But she has some defiling and corrupting doctrines. And she has our doctrinal children. In fact, the language that Jesus used is really graphic. And it's almost like it's a true-to-life metaphor. And He uses this to illustrate the effects of Jezebel and her teaching upon various ones in the congregation. You have Jezebel, and she's presented here, especially notice in verse 22 and 23, and I'll not read that, but she's presented, as it were, as a prostitute. She's unfaithful to the Lord. She's presented as a prostitute. There's a mention of a bed, which means there's going to be contact, there's going to be relationships, as it were, between her and others. She's going to have our patrons that are going to have connection with her, and her lovers, as it were, are going to be those that are seduced and enticed and follow her teaching. And then she produces children, you'll notice this, her children, which means those that are devoted to her teaching, those that are followers of her teaching, converts, as it were. You'll notice the Lord said in verse 23 that He was going to kill her children with death. You know, this is something we need to understand about false doctrine. I've always wondered how it was that you look around and you see heretical groups, you see churches that do not practice or preach sound doctrine, and they go on from year after year, generation after generation, they continue. And the reason why is false doctrine produces a type of children, just like the true gospel produces true children of God. There is a child produced by false teaching. There is, as it were, converts, and thus you have this endless perpetuity of people that are continuing in error, continuing in false doctrine to the very day. So she has, as it were, she has a bed, she's able to have, as it were, illicit relations with her lovers, and this is all metaphorical within her influence in the church, and she produces a type of convert, but the Lord says they're not going to be living, they're going to be dead. I'll kill her children with death. So, but my point number one is this, is that the Lord distinguishes the great difference between the faithful and the unfaithful in the church. There are those who have heeded her doctrine, and there are those who have not accepted her teaching. In verse 24, you'll notice He said, I say unto you and unto the rest in Thyatira, as many as have not this doctrine. So they're faithful people, and the Lord is commending them, and the Lord recognizes them, and He knows that when judgment comes, just as He distinguishes between the works of the individual, He will distinguish in the judgments of the individual. There are those that are falling into the depths of Satan. And let me explain this as best I can in verse 24. Jesus uses a term here that those who have not known the depths of Satan. And He speaks of those who have not known the depths of Satan as being the faithful ones. Now, there are two particular views of what this particular phrase may mean. Actually, there's no commentary from the Lord on what this is, the depths of Satan. But it may be possibly one of two things He's referring to. There was in the church, perhaps, this woman and her followers had the philosophy or had the idea that in order to defeat the devil, you've got to know his methods. And the best way to know his methods is to participate in those things that he's most involved in. And therefore, they would say, under the disguise of getting to learn Satan a little better, you had to experience sin. You had to experience the dark side. You had to experience the world so you would know how to be combating the world and know how to be more effective as a Christian. Now, don't think that that's a strange particular, even though it's obnoxious for us to even hear that. When I was in college, back years ago, we had they were supposed to be preachers, but they actually espoused this, and I heard it with my own ears, that in order for a Christian to be the most effective witness, he needed to go to the beer halls, he needed to go out where the sinners hang out and hang out with them, and if it was all right to partake a little bit of the worldly side, just so he would know how to deal with such people, and he would have more familiarity with where they were coming from. Now, I don't have to tell you how ridiculous that is, but that depths of Satan, that may have been what was going on. They were those who were actually saying, to really know how to defeat the devil, you need to really participate in sin, and then you really get a dose of it, and you know what it's like, and you're really able to warn others. There's a second interpretation, and it is this. There was this rising at this time, and it had been even from 1 John and 2 and 3 John, this particular teaching called Gnosticism. Now, you've heard that term if you've been around Christianity much at all. Gnosticism is not a very simple doctrine. It is very complex. It has to do with there is between the infinite and most high God a whole series of intermediate mediators between us and the living God. And Christ is a mediator, and there are various angels, and there's various spirits, and then you find the work up to God. But what the Gnostics were saying was that God could have no direct human contact with flesh and blood. He's too holy, he's too pure, he's too aloof, he's too transcendent to know anything about flesh and blood, and real spiritual realities of God cannot even have any identification whatsoever with the flesh. And that's why the Gnosticism era was that Jesus really wasn't of flesh and blood. And that's why in John, 1 John, he really emphasizes the importance of believing that what our eyes have seen and our hands have handled. He really makes a strong point that Jesus Christ was not just a spiritual apprehension. He was literal flesh and blood. He was one of us. He walked among us. He could be touched. He could be felt. He had real flesh and blood. But in the fact that the Gnostics had all of this idea that there was no relevant, really personal contact with God, and that the spiritual aspect of our salvation and our life had no connection at all with the flesh, and therefore what you did in the flesh was unimportant. That is, you could sin in the flesh all you wanted, but it didn't touch your spirit because you couldn't intermingle flesh and spirit. They just would not touch one another. And it's interesting, the Gnostics call their teaching the depths of God. And it may be that Jesus is turning their little statement of the depths of God, and he's sarcastically saying, as they say, the depths of God. He calls it the depths of Satan. And so it may be a direct rebuke for the teaching of Gnosticism. So, well, the point is, again, that Jesus is making a great distinction, beloved, between the faithful, those who overcome, those that are true to the Word, and those that, in verse 25, he gives them an admonition to hold fast, the faithful that are persevering, continuing on their course. And my point is, before I leave, this first little point is that, beloved, Christianity, and it does have its element of communal life. We're gathered together as a church and we fellowship together. But folks, let me emphasize this. In the end, it is an individual matter. Listen, it's between you and the Lord. It's not your parents. It's not your grandparents. It's not your brother or your sister or anyone else, what they do. In the full reality of the matter, it's a personal relationship between you and the Lord. No one can be right with God for you. And if you're not right with God, you can't make anyone else, as it were, be not right with God because you're not right with God. Salvation is an individual matter. Following the Lord is an individual matter. Obedience is an individual matter. And the Lord emphasizes that He distinguishes in the church the difference between the faithful and the unfaithful. The second thing we need to notice is that how patient, this is an amazing, stood out, how patient the Lord is with those who are in the wrong. And we need to look at this, and I touched on it last week, but notice in verse 25, he says of this woman, Jezebel, behold, that's in verse 21, excuse me, and I gave her space to repent of her fornication, and she repented not. And then in verse 22, notice he says here, even of the people who commit adultery with her. That is, they intermingling and they're in fellowship with one another and their teaching is being absorbed into their minds. He says, them that commit adultery with her, I will cast into great tribulation except they repent of their deeds. The point is this, here, even people who were causing great harm in the church, the Lord was very patient with them, giving them space to repent. Now, it's not a difficult thing for God to kill anybody. You read certain times in the Old Testament that the Lord slew certain ones. Judah had a couple of children that were very wicked, and the Bible says the Lord slew them. You know, but killing somebody, and the Lord can do that, killing is a very, as it were, final and permanent thing. And the Lord could have moved quickly, inflicting this death and final judgment upon these people. But He allows time and space to repent. And this is an interesting thing, is that if you want to, and I mentioned this last week, and let me mention it again, if you really want to repent, you can. I've said this, let me emphasize this one more time. I was in Texas a few years ago, and the pastor there was having some difficulty because of several people in the church saying that they had been asking the Lord to save them, and the Lord wouldn't save them. And he was declaring that one of the young men was absolutely exasperated and decided that, well, there's no use to being saved. Our Lord's not going to save me. And I began to inquire on the situation and talk to a little bit. I found out, and what I've noticed through the years is, when somebody's saying the Lord doesn't want to save me, you're going flat against what God says in His Word. Because the Bible says that whosoever believes can have everlasting life. The Bible says, if you repent, you will not perish. The Bible says, if you call upon the name of the Lord, you shall be saved. What must I do to be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thine house. So the Bible makes it plain that when we come to repentance and faith, we will be saved. Well, what's the problem? There's really no true repentance. That is this, is that repentance is a thorough thing. You may not even understand half of your sins, but there is one thing about it is, you may not understand the depth of your sins, you may not understand the numerical number of your sins, but one thing about it, you have to be willing to let go of everything. You have to be willing to everything. And if you're not really, really ready to let go of everything and give up everything that is wrong, you're not repenting. The Lord was giving space and allowing these people time to repent, more space. And I think about this, the Lord is very patient. He gave them space for repentance. More time possibly than what the pastors would have liked to see. We don't know how long that time is. In fact, the space that the Lord gave them to repent is not indicated. Was it 6 months? Was it a year? I don't know. Do you remember the parable in the Gospels where Jesus said He had a little parable of the fig tree, and the man, the owner of the fig tree, comes looking for fruit on it and he didn't find any. And he says, let it alone this year and let me till it and fertilize it, and if it bears fruit, well, if not, after then thou shalt cut it down. Indicating, let's give it a year longer. Let's see if it really will repent. Let's see if there really will be a change of heart. So the Lord gave us space to repent. It's not indicated how long that will be. That's the serious thing. How long will the Lord give people to repent? I do know this. There is a personal dynamic, it seems, investigation into every heart and life to see. Do you remember, I was reading it just the other day. It's a profound thing. Do you think the Lord knew? Sure He knew. But He came down to see the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah. He actually came down there to see if it was as bad as the reports were. Can you imagine God doing this? Coming down to find out for Himself to see the world? I think this is a thing. Do you remember when He told Abraham that if he found 50 righteous, He wouldn't destroy the fifth city? 40, He wouldn't. 30, He wouldn't. 20, He wouldn't. 10, He wouldn't. He went into the... He was searching, as it were, for the 10 righteous, which He promised Abraham He would not destroy the city. He didn't find them, as it were. And therefore, the city was not spared. But what I'm saying is that He knew. He knew. And I think this is the space for repentance. I think the Lord comes into people's hearts with an investigation of every life, every heart, to see and to know whether the die is cast. To see or know whether there will possibly be an opportunity of a change of heart. And He sees and He does know. He finds out whether there's going to be really a change of heart. And if there's not going to be, the time of repentance is over. So there's a time. He allows a time. He's very patient. But an impenitent spirit, continued obstinance and rebellion against the known will of God is the most dangerous thing in the world. I don't know of anything any dangerous, any more deadly than obstinance and flat out disobedience to God's call. Time will run out one day, and when God strikes, there will be no remedy when He does come. That's why He's very patient. He gave space for repentance. In the case of Jezebel, she repented not, and He struck, and He did bring judgment. Thirdly, we see that the Lord can lift all restraints, permitting wicked people who love their sins to commit even more sin. Now let me run that by you. This seems to be strange thought, but it's true. It's presented in the text. The Lord can lift restraints. And those that are inclined to sin, those that are loving their sins, He can remove barriers, as it were, and permit them even more. This is found in verse 22 when He says here concerning the judgment that He's bringing on Jezebel. Behold, I will cast her into a bed, and them that commit adultery with her unto great tribulation. It's almost like this. Is the Lord facilitating the sin? Is He encouraging the sin? No, He's removing restraints so they can do what they want to do. He's removing the barriers so they can, as it were, commit even more heinous depths of iniquity. Those who choose error and the lifestyle of sin and willfully pursue it will be granted even more liberty to plunge even deeper into it. You know, people ought to take note. Just because you're getting away with evil for some time is not a good thing. In fact, it's not a good sign at all. But let me tell you, when it's excessively hard to get at a desired sin, that's a good thing. It's a good thing when you want to sin and you find there are barriers up against you. I remember when I was a kid, there were certain things I'd like to do because my friends were doing, but I'd never get the chance and never get the opportunity. It wasn't the fact that I wouldn't want to do them. I was just as mean as they were. But it seemed like the Lord in mercy, it's a prevenient mercy. It is a barrier. It's a hindrance, as it were. That's a tremendous thing when the Lord puts barriers up before you and you can't do what you'd like to do. But when you can do what you'd like to do and you know what you're doing is wrong and it becomes easier and easier for you to do it, you better watch out. Verse 22 is a message to the fence straddlers that were in the church. These people had not yet gone into the false teaching. They had not adopted these malicious lies, and yet they were on the border, as it were. They were attracted to this liberal teaching, which okayed idolatry and immorality. And therefore, as it were, the Lord says, I'm going to give you an opportunity to prove which way you're going to go. You people straddling the fence, what do you want to do? Do you want to stay true? Do you want to stay faithful? Do you want to be holy? Or do you want the world? I'll give you the choice. So He sets before people who are double-minded and pursuing sin, even opportunity for more. And again, this casting in bed and adultery with her and the children that are born, is all a metaphor for expanding the forum and the occasion of getting her malicious doctrine and errors out. In other words, the bed here is not a literal bed, of course, but what he's saying, I'm even going to give her more liberty to talk. I'm going to give her more opportunity. I'm going to remove restraints, as it were, so she can go ahead with her heresies. And those that want to follow her, I'm going to cast into great tribulation. There's an interesting verse. Have you ever seen it? 1 Corinthians 11:19 that says this. There must needs be heresies among you, that they which are approved may be manifest. That's 1 Corinthians 11:19. Which means this, that God permits heresies. There must needs be heresies that God can prove who's loyal, who's true to the truth. It seems to be a divine method also. You find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. That when people will not bow to the truth, they hate the truth, they love not the truth, they take secret pleasure in righteousness, the Lord sends opportunity and occasion upon them to get more of what they want. And sends upon them seducing spirits, as it were, and doctrines of devils. So that's a truth here that we find about. If you want sin, God will give you sin. If you want the world, and that's where your heart lies, be careful. You might just get what you want. But what you want will in the end not be what you want. Fourthly, you observe the Lord, how long-suffering He is in our letter to this church, even in His judgments. Did you notice that there are three grades of judgment mentioned? Three, as it were, punitive actions by the Lord Jesus taken against these people that were involved in this malignant era. I told you last week, and let me show you again, verse 23, the word bed could also be translated a sick bed in verse 22. A sick bed could be translated that way. In fact, many modern translations use that. In other words, I'm going to make her sick. I'm going to give her an opportunity to get more doctrine out, but she's going to be, as it were, stricken. And then in verse 22, the word great tribulation, and I will cast them into great tribulation. So you have sickness. Great tribulation is a tremendously hard word. It means severe sufferings. Here you got sickness, and then you move to severe suffering. And then, what? Death. So you have this graded punitive action. There's less lethal chastening judgments, as it were, sent before the final conclusive judgment of death. This is a wonderful thing when somebody listens. If they won't listen to the preacher of words, they may listen to the prophet of pain and respond. And let me tell you this right now. We know this, that not all suffering that people go through is punishment. And not all sickness is chastisement. But where there is obvious error and evil surfacing within professed Christianity, you are very certainly looking at trouble and pain sent by the Lord as a wake-up call. And let me say again, it's out of mercy. The chastenings that are short of death are merciful things because, again, it's not difficult for the Lord to slay a person, but it's so permanent. It's so fixed and final. Therefore, He would rather men heed the messenger of pain and trouble and misery and turn from their sins than to rush on in obstinance and be destroyed. So this particular form of punishment was a burden that was sent upon some of the people. But you'll notice in verse 24, the Lord says, I'm going to withhold it from the faithful. He says, those that have not known this doctrine and have not known the depths of Satan, I will put upon you no other burden. In other words, this is a burden they're going to escape. That is, there would be an obvious distinction between those that were suffering these punishments of sickness and great tribulation and death and those that did not. Now let me interject this as a help to us. How can one know if our sickness, our troubles, our sufferings are just trials sent of the Lord to strengthen our faith and to make us stronger Christians, or they're judgmental, punitive? How can we know? Let me give you four distinctions that we can know. First of all, you can know because of the conscience. The first one is, if you're suffering something and yet your conscience is clear, you can rest assured it's not, you're not being punished. It's not a chastisement for your sins. It is clear that if your conscience is awakened during this suffering to some sin of the past that hasn't been repented of, then again, it is a punitive judgment. It's a punitive chastisement. The pain is calling attention to your sins. Your conscience has been awakened. You really understand there's something not right in my life. There's something needs to be made right. And usually, beloved, you know what it is. It's not anything that has to be told you by somebody else. You know what's wrong. You know the error. The second thing is, usually, especially when there's been somebody in church and they've had a church relationship, just as Jesus emphasizes here, there's a visible unfaithfulness and a disobedience that's seen by everybody. In other words, it's not something that's just secret and private. Usually, everybody knows that there's something going on in this person's life that ought not to be there. There's something that they're doing that's not just right. And so therefore, the particular problems that were going on was not something done in a corner. This thing was open and visible. And therefore, the judgments were punitive. Thirdly, the time frame in which they happened. You know, you get a particular problem and it's been developing gradually, and you don't really, again, you can't put your finger on any point of disobedience, and it's just happened as a natural, as it were, course of events, even though God is sovereign over all things. But the time frame of chastening and really punitive correction is after the event, after the idolatry, after the fornication, after the offense. The time frame in which it occurs is very distinct. And you know that it's not just an ordinary trial. It is particular punishment for sin. Fourthly, there's usually something very particular, particularly odd or peculiar about the problem or the suffering. There's something strange about it, as it were. There's no clear natural explanation. Why? It's the Lord's visitation. You up and just get fired for seemingly no reason at all, and it really shakes you to your roots. There's no natural explanation to it, but your life is not right. Oh my, could God be speaking in this? Smitten down. It's the Lord's visitation, and there's something very unusual about it. It's not just a natural phenomenon, folks. It's a visitation of the Lord. Okay? So we see that the Lord, and that was my fourth point, was how that the Lord, even in His judgments, was very merciful and long-suffering. Finally, you see how ingenious our sovereign Lord works this whole negative thing to the good of His chosen people. You'll notice in verse 23, I will kill her children with death, and all the churches shall know that I am He which searches the reins of the heart, and I will give to every one of you according to your works. And then in verse 25, but that which you have already, hold fast till I come. You'll notice this, that it's like the failures of the people are used, as it were, a goad and a stimulant for faithfulness and encouragement to those that are faithful. Hold fast till I come. He that overcometh and keepeth my works to the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And as vessels of a potter shall they be broken to shivers, even as I have received of my Father, and I will give him the morning star." So the Lord works all of this negative action that's going on in the church for the good of His people. You know, the Lord has a way of making people see and know who's right and who's wrong. Here, Jezebel, look what's happening to her and her children, as it were. The Lord was smiting them. I remember that in the book of Leviticus. Remember when Korah rose up against Moses and Aaron and said, "You take too much on yourself. The Lord's spoken by us as well as you." His rebellion. The Lord made people know pretty quick who was in the right and who was in the wrong. Look what happened to these people who strayed after this fornication and idolatry. They wouldn't repent. They were smitten with great tribulation, and they were smitten, as it were, with sickness and, in many cases, death. Paul said to the Corinthians who were abusing the Lord's Supper, "For this cause, many of you are sickly, and some of you sleep. Some of you God has killed, actually, because of your terrible abuse of the Lord's Supper." My Uncle Red used to have a saying that when sometimes there would be a real terrible situation in church where there were people not right and people that holding grudges and bitter unforgiveness and all kinds of mischief going on, he said, "There just needs to be," and I quote him, he said, "there needs to be some first-class funerals around here." I tell you, sometimes, you know, when God's working, it's a serious thing. But the Lord made him know. In other words, this is people ended up knowing. The churches ended up understanding. There was some illumination. There was some education. There was some advancement. There was some sanctification that took place in the life of the good people. When the dust finally settled, there would remain no confusion whatsoever in people's minds about what the Lord did and what the Lord thinks about those who live in sin. What a wonderful and beneficial thing it is to us to know that the Lord does have eyes like a flame of fire, and He does not laugh at sin. It's a terrible thing to be persevering in obstinance and disobedience to the Lord. "For there is nothing hidden that shall not be made known. There's nothing spoken in secret that shall not be shouted from the housetop." Let me tell you something this. It's a wonderful thing. I remember I had to learn it even after I was a Christian. You can't have a hidden life. You can't keep things hidden. Things come to the surface. The Lord will bring them out. If you belong to Him, He has eyes of a flame of fire. It's better to know that the Lord knows everything, and not anything can be successfully suppressed and hidden from His view. He will deal with it. The ultimate good goal that came out of this situation in Thyatira was that the church would know the Lord better. Well, what about those people who wanted to remain blind and ambivalent to the consequences of disobedience? They would see. In the end, everybody will see clearly when the Lord comes. And it's not that far off, folks, when the Lord comes. And everything has its final reward. Then the fruition of men's works on earth will be seen, faithful or unfaithful. The faithful servants, Jesus said, shall join me in judging and ruling over the nations. We will be one with Christ as He pronounces judgment upon the disobedient. But He says also, and I believe this is true, it's not just power over the nations in the world to come, but I think that there's an element, in fact, that the Lord, to those who are faithful and just are dealing faithfully with the Lord day by day, He gives you power right now over the world. There's a power that you are receiving into your life that is over the world. It enables you to be victorious. I thought about illustrating this tonight, but I had too much going on to get it all together. But having a pot here with a rod of iron, I got a rod made out of iron about that long. And the image that the Lord uses to say, "This is what I'm going to give my..." This is true. That's not just in the world to come. And I believe we will judge the world with the Lord, and we will participate in that. But I believe that this is true now, that the world comes against us in many diabolical forms. We have power through Christ to smash it to shivers. We have power to overcome the world. We don't love the world, nor do we love the things that are in the world. In fact, if we did, the love of the Father is not in us. So the power over the nations is a very special power, I believe, that every saint has now in the world and can exercise. Also, in verse 28, he says, I'll give you the morning star. The morning star. What does that mean? I believe that that is simply a way of saying, I'm going to give you the encouragements and comforts of belonging to me. I'm going to give you assurance that everything's well. The morning star, physically, is that little star that appears right before the dawn breaks. It's the herald of the coming new day, the coming dawn. And I think, I read an interesting quote by Mr. Hovey in one of the commentaries I was looking at. Listen to this. The morning star is the signal for the dawn, the herald and the promise of the full day. To him that overcomes shall be given in a personal manner that spiritual experience of assurance and satisfaction, which shall be to him the forerunner of the pledge of the perfect day. As in our heart, the morning star has arisen, as it were. As for those that are faithful, you just got a pledge and you got that assurance, you got that comfort that everything's well. There's coming the perfect day. I'll be with my Lord. It'll be right. All will be well. Amen. Let's conclude. Let's just have prayer.